If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be considering these last 14 verses in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. And so this morning I'll be reading first verses 24 through 30, and then as we move on in the sermon, we'll come back and look at verses 31 through 37. So Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left." These verses in this passage have Jesus being in Gentile territory. Jesus had passed over to the region of Tyre. Tyre was a city out on the Mediterranean coast, up on the northeast, way northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the region that we know today as Lebanon. And the people of this region were notorious as pagans and as enemies of the Jews. In the Old Testament times, the region of Tyre was the home country of Jezebel, the evil woman who married the wicked king Ahab of Israel. Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel had prophesied against Tyre specifically. Josephus stated that among the Phoenicians, the people of Tyre were the bitterest enemies of the Jews. And what do we find happening to Jesus here in an unlikely place like Tyre? Well, we find him meeting an unlikely person, a Gentile woman who is a woman of great faith and great persistence. Now, we can't be absolutely sure, but it seems as if Jesus may have gone to the region of Tyre in the first place to get away from the crowds and to spend some time with his disciples, perhaps to teach them, perhaps to get a little bit of a break and a rest. We know that Jesus' ministry kept him very busy, and sometimes he just needed to get away and to rest. And he was evidently wanting to keep a low profile, because we're told in verse 24 that when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. So Jesus is hoping to slip away unseen, but as we have observed more than once in this gospel, people just didn't want to leave Jesus alone. They wanted to see him. They wanted his help. And as it was in Galilee, so also it is here in the Gentile region of Tyre on the Mediterranean coast. A woman had heard of him. We don't know exactly how she had heard of him. We don't know how much she had heard about him, but we know that she had heard of him. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15, she refers to Jesus as the Son of David. And so at least she had heard that he was the Messiah, the Christ, and she acknowledged him as such. But this woman is a Gentile, we are told, of the Syrophoenician race. She's from an idolatrous people who were characteristically the staunch enemy of the Jews. And so she has several strikes against her right from the outset. One writer captured the situation by saying that of all of the people who approached Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this individual has the most against her from a Jewish perspective. But this woman had a great need. Her daughter was possessed by a demon, and she believes that Jesus can help her. So she goes to him in faith. According to verse 25, she fell at Jesus' feet. And then the next verse, she begged Jesus, or kept asking him, to cast this demon out of her daughter. And what would we expect from Jesus? Well, we would naturally expect that Jesus would deal with her sympathetically. We would expect that Jesus would say yes and heal her daughter right away. But instead, Jesus rebuffs her momentarily. by saying, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now that's pretty strong. As Calvin expressed it, Christ's reply is harsher than ever, and one would think that he intended by it to cut off all hope. That's how it appears. It looks like Jesus is trying to shut this woman down once and for all. So what's going on here? Well, in the statement that he gives in verse 27, Jesus is making a distinction between the children and the dogs. And by children, of course, he means the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, to whom, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 9, belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. These were the chosen people of God, and Jesus calls them children, and he says, "Let the children be satisfied first." The gospel and the aid of the Messiah should naturally go first to the Jew and only later to the Gentiles. And that is what Jesus meant here. He said, "Let the children be satisfied first." And the implication seemed to be that after the children had been satisfied, then it would be all right to take care of the Gentiles as well. But the order should not be inverted. For, as Christ says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And by the dogs, of course, he means the Gentiles. And this is a common Jewish way of speaking. Generally speaking, dogs were viewed very lowly by the Jews. In the Old Testament, the dogs are the ones who eat corpses and lick up blood. When someone is called a dog in the Old Testament, it is always a term of derision. Dogs were associated with that which is unclean. And the rabbis, some of them, went so far as to say, "The peoples of the world are like dogs." And they did not mean that as a compliment. And now at this point, we need to take a step back and acknowledge that in our culture, this seems very, very offensive. How can Jesus presume to call this woman a dog simply because of her ethnic background? Well, in order to answer this question, we need to think back to the plan of salvation itself. Nearly 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, God chose a man from an idolatrous background named Abraham and promised that he would make him a great nation. And thus Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation. And they were to be a distinct people, a people that were set apart to the Lord. And God made a covenant with Abraham. If you recall the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said that he would make him a great nation, but the promise did not stop with Abraham's descendants, did it? The promise was that all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not choose the nation of Israel because there was anything special about them. Instead, God chose them because he loved them. God is sovereign and he can love whom he will. And he loved the nation of Israel and set them apart for his purposes so that all the nations of the world might be blessed through them. And that is exactly what happened. In the plan of salvation, God had ordained that he would send his son, the Christ, to be born as a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. And it's not surprising then that Jesus, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, could say that salvation is from the Jews. God's plan to send the Messiah to the Jews, he planned to send Christ to the Jews first, and then that the message of salvation would extend beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And we find this prophesied in places like the servant songs of Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. But at this point in the ministry of Jesus here in Mark chapter 7, the time for the broad inclusion of the Gentiles had not yet come. Again, the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. As Jesus put it here, "Let the children be satisfied first." This was the pattern. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. This was even the pattern of the Apostle Paul in his preaching in the book of Acts. And sometimes in his ministry, there would be a decisive break with the Jews after they rejected the gospel. First, when he showed up in town, he preached in the synagogue. And then when they kicked him out, he would say, in essence, "Okay, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to the Gentiles." And sometimes he went so far as to say, "They will listen." And so here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus gives his answer to this woman's request for help. And his answer seems to imply that now is not the right time for granting what she had asked. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And this woman, who had come to Jesus in desperation, understood exactly what he was saying. And she agreed, doesn't she, with this distinction that Jesus made between the Jews and the Gentiles. We know that she accepted this distinction because she responded to Jesus using the same terms that he had used. She acknowledged the privileged position of the Jews relative to her position as a Gentile. And so she answers in verse 28, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. This woman pressed her case with Jesus, arguing that even though she is a Gentile, there's still enough gracious provision available in Christ that there could still be some left over for her. She doesn't expect Jesus to throw her the children's meal. She just wants the table scraps. She says, that will be enough for me. In our terminology, she's asking for Jesus to throw her a bone. And she knew that even if Jesus would throw her a bone, that would be more than sufficient for her daughter. And so she didn't get angry with Jesus. She didn't say, how could you call me a dog? And she didn't turn away from Jesus in despair when Jesus responded to her request as he did. Instead, she pressed. She pressed her request a little bit more. She was bold. She was persistent, and she didn't stop. This was her one shot at asking Jesus for help, and so she was not going to be easily turned aside. And Jesus was pleased with her words, so much so that he said, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. In other words, this persistence showed what was in this woman's heart. She was a woman of great faith. And in the parallel account, Matthew 15:28, we find Jesus even explicitly acknowledging this. And he said there, O woman, your faith is great. And so in short, we have in this text before us a shining example of two godly characteristics, great faith and persistence. And these two things go hand in hand together. As we've said, we don't know exactly how much this woman knew about Jesus or even where she had learned about him, but we know that she had heard of him. We know that she refers to him as Lord. That's what we find in verse 28. We know from Matthew that she acknowledged him as the Son of David, and she went to Jesus and sought after his help. And even when he gave her a discouraging reply, she didn't give up. She accepted who she was according to Jesus and still continued asking for his help, making her case in those terms that Jesus had used to speak of her. The attitude of this Gentile woman was very much like the attitude of Jacob when he wrestled with God in Genesis chapter 32. On that occasion, Jacob said to the Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord did bless him and even changed his name from Jacob to Israel and said, you have striven with God and man and have prevailed. And it was the same with this woman and the Lord Jesus Christ. She would not let him go unless he blessed her. She continued pressing her case and she did not give up. And Jesus did bless her. The demon was cast out of her daughter. And this is what great faith looks like. It looks like someone who hears of Jesus and presses for his gift of grace despite all obstacles and potential discouragements that might come in the way. Great faith refuses to let go of Christ until he blesses us. And we have to admit, don't we, that there are plenty of obstacles that would try to deter us as we are trying to seek after the blessing of Christ. Sometimes the Lord does not immediately answer our prayers. We might ask for some earthly blessing for years before we receive it. We might ask for good health or for a job or for a spouse and not get it for a long time. Or sometimes we might never receive the things for which we have asked. In such circumstances, our prayers and godly desires seem to be rebuffed or ignored by the Lord. And we need to understand that sometimes the Lord does this in order to test us. He tries us, as it were, in the fire so that we ourselves might be refined and come through shining more brightly at the end of it. The Lord wants to see us persevere in prayer, Just think back to that parable in Luke 18 that Jesus told about the unjust judge. Right? He said there was a judge in a certain place who didn't fear God and didn't respect men. And there was this widow who kept continually coming to him for help, for legal protection from her opponent. And at first the judge was unwilling to help. And finally, she kept after him so much that the judge finally said, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And how did Jesus interpret this parable of the unjust judge? He says, Luke 18, verses 6 through 8, he says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." And Jesus, we're told by Luke, told this parable to show that they ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. So the Lord wants to see us pray and see us persevere in prayer. And when we persevere in prayer, we demonstrate our earnestness, our trust in God, and our dependence on him. And with that said, we need to acknowledge that sometimes we may ask for things that we will never receive. Think of a biblical example, the Apostle Paul with his thorn. He was tormented by this messenger from Satan, and he wanted it gone. He pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." In other words, the answer is no, Paul. I'm going to strengthen you even in your weakness. And even in such circumstances, when the Lord didn't grant what Paul was asking, he was still working for Paul's good. He made Paul weak so that he might be Paul's strength. And as a result, Paul was able to say, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And as it was with Paul, so it is with us as well. When we as people ask God for something and God does not grant it to us, he will still be working for our good. And that ultimate good is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we always have to keep in mind when we're in prayer the words of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where we're told, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him." Bottom line is that we don't have any guarantees that God will give us everything that we might ask for in prayer. He'll grant it to us if it be his will, and ultimately, in such circumstances, when we find that we are not getting what we ask for in prayer, or when our godly desires seem to be thwarted by the Lord, we need to remember that the Lord is in control, and that he is a good and just Lord, and that as judge of all the earth, he will most certainly do what is right. And we have to trust that God knows better, ultimately, than we do. Sometimes he answers our prayers in the affirmative. Sometimes he answers our prayers in the affirmative only after we persevere in asking for a while. And sometimes the Lord answers in the negative. He does always have the right to say no. But when he does say no, we need to rest assured that he's saying no for the glory of God. And if you're a Christian, please know that it's also for your good, even though it may not feel like it at the time. God knows best, and he does what is right. The great Welsh preacher of the 18th century, Daniel Rowlands, put it quite well when he said, "Resolve with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The Almighty may seem for a season to be your enemy, in order that he may become your eternal friend. O believers, after all your tribulation and anguish, you must conclude with David, 'It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes.' Under all your disquietudes, you must exclaim, 'Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out.'" Rowlands was right. Sometimes God seems like he is our enemy so that he might become our eternal friend. What we must never do is doubt his sovereignty and his faithfulness to his promises to his people. Great faith perseveres and persists in seeking God's blessing, even when it might appear that God is shutting us down Great faith is faith that continues loving and trusting God no matter what. Seeing then that this is the nature of great faith, I hope that we can all see that this kind of faith has to be the gift of God. It has to be. None of us has what it takes to trust in God like this. None of us can muster this kind of faith up within ourselves. This kind of faith is something that God grants to us. And so we read Paul's words in Philippians 2:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." To believe in Christ is something that is granted to us, given to us by God. And therefore, let us join with the apostles when they said to the Lord Jesus in Luke 17, "Increase our faith." Let's ask the Lord that our faith would be increased and strengthened so that we might be like this woman here in our text who is bold and persistent despite whatever discouragements may come our way, as this woman was bold and persistent in the face of discouragements that came in her way. And notice also from our passage that great faith also includes agreeing with Jesus about who we are. Using the terms that were common to the Jews of his day, Jesus referred to this to the people of Israel as the children and the Gentiles as the dogs. And this woman, as we've seen, accepted this description of her as given by Jesus. In her remarkable reply to Jesus, she acknowledged that she, as a Gentile, was a dog in comparison with the people of Israel. She agreed with Jesus that the ethnic Israelites occupied a place of greater precedence than she did, but she kept seeking the blessing of Jesus anyways. And so if we would desire to imitate this woman of great faith, then we too must agree with Jesus about who we are. We saw last week, earlier in Mark chapter 7, Jesus' description of us in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, where Jesus said, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This is how Jesus describes us. We are people who are defiled by what is in our hearts. Likewise, earlier in this gospel, when Jesus was eating at the house of Levi, the tax collector, and had aroused the indignation of the scribes and Pharisees, they went to Jesus' disciples and asked him, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered like this. He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, if we want Jesus to save us, then we have to know that we are sinners. If we claim to be righteous in and of ourselves, we're saying right up front that we have no need for Jesus. He didn't come to call the righteous. If we say that we are spiritually healthy in and of ourselves, we're saying that we don't need Jesus. It is the sick who need a doctor, and not those who are healthy. And therefore, if we want Jesus to save us, if we want Jesus to help us, we have to agree with his assessment of us. We have to agree that we are the sick and that we are the sinners. We have to agree that Jesus is our only hope. In addition to that, most of us here this morning are ethnically in the same category as was this woman. Most of us are Gentiles and not Jewish as far as our ethnicity is concerned. And so to borrow the imagery that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11, we're the wild olive branches who have been grafted into a cultivated olive tree. This calls for great humility, and therefore we read this in Romans 11. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker of them, of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off." Those of us who are Gentiles need to recognize our position. We need to recognize what the scripture says about us. Ethnically, we are a wild olive shoot that has been grafted into the rich Israelite stock. We have been engrafted into the people of God. We're like this woman, second-tier recipients, as it were, of the good things of the gospel. For the gospel goes first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. This should humble us and make us doubly thankful for God's grace toward us. We should be thankful for those truths described in Ephesians chapter 2, that we, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were at one time separate from Christ and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, at one time strangers to the covenants of promise, at one time far off, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. We should be doubly thankful that Christ himself is our peace and has made the two groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, making the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. We should be doubly thankful that now both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body to God through the cross. The end result, glorious, is that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are now of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And you see what this does. When we agree with Jesus about who we are as sick, sinners, and defiled, and for most of us here, Gentiles, this only serves to magnify the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see ourselves for who we are, helpless sinners separated from God, this helps us see much more clearly the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. When we see the problem for what it is, it makes God's solution to that problem appear much more glorious. And this in turn should lead to an increase of gratitude, of worship, and of praise from us toward God. We should most willingly and gladly join the multitudes of heaven as they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." If we don't want to respond that way, then we would do well to sit down and think again about our salvation, to consider our own utter unworthiness and the great mercy of God afresh. If we're not drawn to worship God by the truths of the gospel, we need to sit down and think about the gospel again. As Mark continues this account, let's pick up reading in verse 31, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter as we consider Jesus' teaching now in the region of the Decapolis near the Sea of Galilee. So we'll pick up verse 31. "Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" As Mark continues his account of Jesus' ministry, we find here in verse 31 that Jesus had traveled away from Tyre through Sidon back to the Sea of Galilee, the region of the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region of the 10 cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark gives us here a single account of a healing that took place while Jesus was in that region. Verse 32, he gives us a description of this deaf man who spoke with difficulty being brought to Jesus, and the companions of this man urged Jesus to lay his hand on him so that he would be healed. And the language that Mark uses to describe this man in verse 32 seemed to harken back to the prophetic language of Isaiah 35, almost as if Mark is implying that Isaiah 35 was then being fulfilled at this point in the ministry of Jesus. And so just listen to a few verses from Isaiah 35. Isaiah says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Jesus showed up in the region of the Decapolis, and what this meant was that the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, and that the tongue of the mute would shout for joy. And though it seems a little bit strange to us, Jesus used his saliva in performing this miracle. And evidently the Jews did apparently regard the saliva of some persons as having healing power when it was accompanied by a conversation or a prayer. And thus Jesus dealt with this man on a very personal level. He touched this man's tongue with his own saliva. And he looked up to heaven and he gave a deep sigh. And he said, "Be opened." And so Jesus is incredibly empathetic with this man. Though Jesus himself was not deaf or mute, he sympathized with his fellow man who was deaf and mute. And he ministered to this man on a very personal level. And therefore, this healing that Jesus performed for this man is almost like a small snapshot or a small microcosmic type of his entire earthly ministry. Jesus entered into our experience. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus became a man, uniting a human nature to himself in the incarnation. And even though Christ did not sin, yet he showed himself very kind and very gracious to sinners. Jesus touched this man with his saliva, and he has cleansed the heart of his people with his blood by shedding his blood upon the cross and suffering the wrath of God that we deserved. And Jesus gave a deep sigh for this man who was deaf and mute. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and is ever living as our advocate, continually making intercession for us as our great high priest. And just as the word of Jesus was efficacious in healing this man so that his ears were open and his tongue was loosened, the impediment was removed, so also the word of Jesus is efficacious for the salvation of his people. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. When he pronounces that sins are forgiven, they really are forgiven, and there is no more condemnation for those who are united to Christ by faith. And this healing shows the earthly ministry of Jesus in a small snapshot. And as we observe the compassion of Jesus for this man and the powerful healing that Jesus delivers to this man, we see a picture of the gospel, that Christ entered into our own experience, that Christ empathized with us and saved us from our sins by his death on the cross. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to consider for just a moment the great compassion of Jesus toward this man. This was truly great love on the part of Jesus toward this man that he had never met before. And this is a picture of the great love of Jesus for sinful men and women. It's a picture of the great love of Jesus for people like you and me. So please understand that Jesus is merciful and compassionate, and that he brings forgiveness and healing to broken lives. And this forgiveness comes through trusting in Christ, believing that he is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. And so I urge you today, agree with Jesus about who you are. Turn away from your sins. Repent of them. Believe on Christ. Believe the gospel. The testimony of the crowd in the aftermath of this healing is quite telling. And it is, in fact, probably more true than they were aware. The crowd was astonished by this healing. And they said in verse 37, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." And that's the long and the short of it, isn't it? That the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, does all things well. They had only seen a snapshot of what Jesus had done, but it equally applies to everything that Jesus has done. He does all things well. From eternity past, he has done all things well. And forevermore, he will do all things well. What was manifested here in the case of this healing is universally true. This is true in creation. This is true in redemption. This will be true in our glorification when we are no longer separated from Christ but will look upon him face to face and glorify him forever. And this is also true of God's sovereign control over our lives, our day-to-day lives. Jesus does all things well. J.C. Ryle summed it up quite well when he said, "Let us remember it as we look back over the days past of our lives from the hour of our conversion. Let us remember it as we look forward to days yet to come. We know not what they may be, bright or dark, many or few, but we know that we are in the hands of him who does all things well. He will not err in any of his dealings with us. He will take away and give. He will afflict and bereave. He will move and he will settle with perfect wisdom at the right time in the right way. The great shepherd of the sheep makes no mistakes. He leads every lamb of his flock by the right way to the city of habitation. We shall never see the full beauty of these words till the resurrection morning. We shall then look back over our lives and know the meaning of everything that happened from first to last. We shall remember all the way by which we were led and confess that all was well done. The why and the wherefore, the causes and the reasons of everything which now perplexes will be clear and plain as the sun at noonday." And that's true. Jesus does all things well. Even when we don't understand what he's doing, it's all right. We don't have to understand what he's doing. What we must do, though, is trust Christ and trust that he is doing all things well, that he is gracious and compassionate. And we've seen that clearly in our text, that Jesus is compassionate and gracious. And so in light of that, let's cast our cares on him. Let's trust and rest in Christ this morning. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus really does do all things well. We thank you for his grace in our lives, and we pray that this grace that we have tasted would overflow to more and more people. Pray that you would strengthen us this week in the knowledge that Jesus does all things well, that he is gracious. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that we would be people of great faith. We ask that you would increase our faith, build us up this week, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.